Have a seat. And if you can keep your Bible open, we'll start at Revelation 2, the end of the chapter there, around verse 18. And we'll be using the text quite a bit. So if you flip open there, it'll help you out. Well, this reading in Revelation is a series of letters. And as I think about letters, I think that the letter has fallen from its former glory, hasn't it? You know, people say a lot of things about email, for and against, as a medium. But one thing is undeniable: it's cheaper and faster, and it's ubiquitous. There's a whole lot of it, isn't there? And people now receive so many emails that their email accounts actually have to pre-screen their emails for them and sort them for them and tell them, you know, which ones are important and which ones they have to look at. And this got me thinking that the reason letters are important is because of who they're from, I think. Is it from a friend, from family, or is it spam? Today we finish the last four letters to the seven churches. And as we begin, I want to remind you that these letters are important because of who they're from. That in our world, which has become a vast proliferation of voices and videos and media, that in that world, we need to pay attention to this letter because of who they're from. The man who walks among the lampstands, Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning Lord, who dwells and speaks to his church. Jesus speaks to us in a way no one else can, doesn't he? All the imagery here points to his authority, right? He holds the church like seven stars in one hand. He has power like feet of burnished bronze, supporting an everlasting kingdom. And his eyes are like flames of fire, this image of piercing, right? He can see us in a way that we can't see ourselves. Jesus is ruling with power and authority. He's defeated sin and death. To him, every knee will bow. He is the one that speaks in these letters. And he's calling us to obey and endure. And I think that if we don't hear this Jesus, this powerful and worthy Jesus speaking to us in these letters, with the authority to really challenge us and call us to change and repent, if we don't hear that Jesus speaking, then I'm not sure that we'll hear anything at all in these letters. I think they might be just another piece of spam, which would be a tragedy because we desperately need to hear Jesus in these letters. I found it a great encouragement as I studied these, that these letters weren't written to kind of an idyllic church, just kind of in a meadow somewhere, but a church that had problems, a church with persecution on the horizon. A church that was tempted to embrace assimilation, to embrace irrelevance. A church that was assaulted by both internal and external conflict, that was struggling against false teaching and idolatry. And I think this is a church we can identify with, a church that we need to identify with. We also battle against forces that would tear us away from our foundation, Jesus Christ. We face seductions that would immobilize our mission, that would darken the shining of the lampstand, darken the shining forth of Jesus Christ. And so we need to internalize, I think, as we look at these letters, that we face the same challenges, the same temptations, the same battle, and that the stakes are high. I think it's easy to feel as if the stakes aren't high, right? But just imagine if these churches had kind of caved into these temptations. You know, what kind of legacy would they have left for us? As Jeremy said last week, I think that we need revelation to capture and inflame our imaginations. We need it to reform our perceptions about the world and about the church, to show us, to really reveal these dangers and these deceptions that are against us, so that we can show forth the power and majesty of Jesus. The living and victorious Jesus, who delivered these letters to John, to the churches, around 95 AD, is the same Jesus that speaks today in his church, the living word speaking to his church by his word. He's calling us to repent, and he's calling us to endure in faith, hope, and love. So with all that in mind, let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. There isn't time to cover all of these four churches in much depth, so we'll have to be a bit selective. So this is the structure that I'm going to take. First of all, we're going to look at three dangers that threaten the church. And we're going to look at those warnings that Jesus brings by looking at the churches of Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea. After that, we're going to look at the Church of Philadelphia, which is the one church of the four. I don't know if you noticed, but it's the one church that doesn't receive a rebuke. It actually receives a commendation and just a call to keep on doing what you're doing. And we're going to ask, as we look at Philadelphia, what sets this church apart from those first three that were rebuked? And finally, we'll look at how Jesus calls us to respond in repentance. Okay, so the three dangers. First, Thyatira. So we're around chapter 2, verse 19. And I would call this the danger of compromise. Jesus says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." The Christians in Thyatira are praised for their works. In fact, their love and faith and service are not only vital, but growing. And so if you were to measure their spiritual health by food kitchens, by their practical service, Thyatira would be doing great. But if you were to move to the bedroom and boardrooms, you would find sickness and tribulation and death. Look at verse 20. "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead." Have you received a letter like this recently from anyone? This is pretty intense, isn't it? Who is Jezebel? Well, we don't know for sure whether Jezebel was the actual name of a woman in the church, but it's probably unlikely. More likely, this is a symbolic usage of the name. It's a usage that's used to warn us, the readers, because the name Jezebel you may recognize from the Old Testament, the wife of King Ahab. And what Jezebel did was systematically lead Israel into the worship of Baal. And so she led them into a religious cult, which was basically known for its usage of sexual symbols and sexual immorality, and Jezebel led Israel away from God and into this worship of idols. And in Thyatira, the church has come under Jezebel's spell because they tolerate her and her teaching. What does this mean? I think essentially it's the embrace of moral compromise. It's the relaxation of the church's standards against sexual immorality. But it's also social compromise, actually, because Jezebel is encouraging Christians to eat food associated with idols. You have to know that Thyatira was a city controlled by trade guilds, trade unions as we would think of them today. And that means that to avoid sacrificing to idols would have been very difficult. If you were kind of in a social or professional setting and you were sharing a meal together, there would have been a token animal sacrifice. You wouldn't have actually been able to eat with those people without eating of the sacrifice. Because any animal that was slaughtered, they would slaughter it, they would take a piece of the meat, and they would offer it to an idol, and then the rest of the meat the people would eat. And so to maintain kind of your professional standing in a guild, to maintain your appearance of success, and to keep really from being excluded there was this massive pressure to conform, to partake in these meals. Otherwise, you would face public shame, expulsion. And so the essence of Jezebel's teaching is this: make a compromise. Go ahead and play the game. Because there may be an idol in the boardroom, but it's just business. There may be moral commandments, but it's just sex. And at the soup kitchen on Tuesday and the house church on Sunday, we'll get a little religion. Because what happens in the boardroom is business stuff. What happens in my bedroom is private life. And what happens on Sunday is church stuff. And this compartmentalization is the essence of compromise, isn't it? A compromise that is nothing more than idolatry. What part of your life and our lives are compartmentalized from Christ is the question this should lead us to ask. Jesus calls that seduction. He calls it infidelity. He says those that listen to Jezebel commit adultery with her against the church's true lover himself. And the fruit of this adultery, the children produced by this union, is death. I would suggest that Jezebel is seductive to us today, just as much as she was then. A little compromise to make our faiths seem a little more acceptable in the face of a culture that doesn't like it very much. But the consequences are deadly, actually, because it's an adultery which bears spiritual death. That's the first danger. The second danger is to Sardis. So if you look down in chapter 3, verse 1, and I call this the danger of drowsiness. In the second half of verse 1 there, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come against you. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This is not a new theme for Jesus. In the Gospels, he says similar things. Things like, you are whitewashed tombs, fresh and clean in appearance, but filled with the rotting bones of men. Now, the thing about Sardis is that from the outside, it would have looked like a church like any other. They shared communion, I'm sure. They heard the word of God read and explained. And they probably had whatever the first century equivalent of home groups was. They had soup kitchens, building committees, youth groups. You get the idea. The rituals were correct, is the idea, right? The people were busy and the doctrine was actually orthodox. And yet, they were not living in a temple. They were not the living temple of God, but they were a tomb. One commentator puts it like this: Sardis was a picture of nominal Christianity, outwardly prosperous, busy with the externals of religious activity, but devoid of spiritual life and power. This church had programmatic life, it had action, but it didn't have authentic life. The church can only be made alive by its head, its Lord Jesus, never by the mere appearance of spiritual vitality. As Jesus says in John, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burns. And so Jesus calls Sardis. He tells them, wake up. Wake up. As Jesus took the dead girl by the hands and woke her as if from a sleep, right? Wake up. He reaches to his drowsy church and bids them rise and watch. To remember that faith without, that works without faith are dead, that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. I think every Christian has probably experienced this kind of creeping narcolepsy of Sardis. It's the slow drift from relationship into routine. But it's a coma, isn't it? It's a coma that turns ministry and mission into just an institutional maintenance, just keeping the wheels turning. And it takes people that are otherwise faithful witnesses, and it makes us just drowsy fools that are not aware of the severity of what's happening. And so Christ says, "Wake up. I come like a thief in the night." Third is Laodicea. And this is the danger of self-sufficiency. Look at verse 15. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." This requires a little geography for us to understand what's happening. Laodicea is located in a place called the Lycus Valley. It's in Asia Minor. And it's by two other cities. The first is Hierapolis, which was famous for its medicinal hot springs, right? So the hot water. And then there was Colossae, which was also nearby, and that was a city with a source of cold, clean spring water. Laodicea had neither. They had neither hot medicinal water nor a cold water source. They had to actually rely on aqueducts that brought water from somewhere else, even though they were right next to the same river as Hierapolis. And that's because by the time the river made it to Laodicea, it wasn't hot anymore. It wasn't medicinal. It was lukewarm. But even further, it was disgusting. it wasn't just water that was warm in temperature. It was undrinkable, really. It was nauseating. I don't know. It was kind of a cesspool, I guess. And that's the feature that Jesus is drawing on here. This is the condition that he finds vomit inducing, which is they've cleaned this up and said, "I will spit you out of my mouth." It's, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's what it is in Greek. So one commentator describes Laodicea like this: they were providing neither refreshment, that cold, clean water for the spiritually weary, nor healing, right, medicinal water for the spiritually sick, but they were totally ineffective and thus distasteful to the Lord. This church considered itself wealthy, and they are wealthy in monetary terms. "I need nothing. I am self-sufficient." But according to Jesus, this church is poor and blind and naked. They're not philanthropists, but beggars. They have nothing to offer because in their self-reliance, in their wealth, they fail to remember the pure gold of the gospel, the gift of white robes of righteousness, the balm that would open their eyes to see the gift of grace. I wonder if this is not the easiest church to identify with. So often we're just kind of swaddled in our accomplishments and our material comforts, and we can become very proud and insulated. We can forget our need for grace, our need for Jesus himself. But perhaps the biggest problem with the self-sufficient church is they have nothing to offer thirsty souls. They've traded living water for wealth. The self-sufficient person has no need to be a lampstand. They have no need for mission. And I think that's because if we can't apprehend our own need for Christ's grace, if that's not a reality, then we will not preach that to another person. Those are the dangers that we face, the dangers Jesus warns us of. But second, there's other things other than dangers in here. There's the Church of Philadelphia, which is the church of the open door. So if you look in verse 8, Jesus says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name." If you're feeling down after the first few churches, here's some encouragement for you. Philadelphia brilliantly displays something that none of the other churches have so far, and that's a consistent witness through their continued endurance and obedience. They have kept Christ's word and held fast in confessing their faith. And all of this despite the fact that they're one of the few churches that actually does have kind of an external persecution. The strong, well-connected synagogue is really coming against them. And this constant witness is what makes them the Church of the Open Door. It sets them apart from the other churches, the first three churches that have failed to be faithful witnesses. Philadelphia, though, has maintained this open door, both an open door to Christ by keeping their relationship to him vital, by constantly remembering, watching, and obeying, and enduring. And as a result of that open door to Christ, they also have an open door of ministry. And this very synagogue that is coming against them, that is persecuting them, is going to recognize Christ among them in some way, bowing down, seeing Christ at work through their faithfulness and their endurance. And so it is that their faithfulness, their faithful witness, presents Christ as Lord even to their enemies. And so the question in our minds should be, how do we become like Philadelphia? How do we become a place that is an open door, maintaining that open relationship with Christ, but also the open door outside, inviting people to come and see Christ? And I think actually the answer is pretty straightforward. And we're going to look at it in our final point. I think it's all about a vital and authentic connection to Jesus as a body. So third, Jesus' call to us to respond and repent. If you look in verse 3:19, and we'll read this out. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." If you've ever heard an evangelistic message, then you've heard somebody quote verse 20 and say, "Jesus is knocking if you would only open the door to your heart." And this may be a helpful image, but I think it also may distract us from the fact that this letter is written to the church, not to unbelievers. And so that's encouraging, but that's also very sobering as well, because it means that Christians in our compromise and our drowsiness and our self-sufficiency can reach a point where Jesus is no longer welcome among us. Can you imagine that, a church that's so out of step with the Lord that he is effectively locked out, knocking and waiting to come back in? But it's clear how easily that happens, isn't it? In those first three churches, it's easy. It's kind of an easy slide. It's not ever a conscious decision. But I think what should really strike us is the humility and love of Jesus here. Think about Jesus waiting outside a door. How loving and patient that is. I mean, we began talking about Jesus, the one that holds the seven stars, the one, all these images, right? He, the word of God coming from his mouth like a sword, eyes of fire. I mean, all of these overwhelming cosmic images of authority and power. And here he is, the reigning Lord, the one with authority and dominion, waiting outside the door, knocking like a servant, waiting for us to hear his voice and repent. What love, what patience, what forbearance for a wayward church. Jesus sees us for what we are, and he's essentially, if he's outside the door, then we've put him out there. And still he's waiting for us. He's bidding us to come to him. And he's saying, repent, isn't he? He's saying, hear my reproof and my discipline, which is just as much of my love as standing outside the door. They go hand in hand, don't they? The love of discipline, like a parent to a child, and the love of his patient endurance, endurance for us, waiting for us. And the invitation is to eat together. It's like I've been talking about, this authentic relationship, this fellowship together, this invitation to sit on his throne as more than conquerors. Jesus wants us to have that life. He wants us to have that vital relationship with him. And he wants us to be a branch on the vine that is connected, that is thriving, that is bearing fruit. He wants us to be these unshakable lampstands bearing light and darkness. And so with a single heart in watchfulness and dependence, let's welcome Jesus into our midst. Let's by his grace repent, obey, and endure. Let's hear his voice calling us to turn around and to come to him, to let him in order that we would sit and eat with him. World without end. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.